I've entitled the message this morning, One of These Days. Timing is always important. It is true in everything from knowing when to buy or sell shares of stock or when to negotiate the best price on the lease or purchase of a car or to lock in the lowest possible interest rate on a mortgage. Good timing can save you multiplied thousands of dollars or earn them. It can be the difference in whether you get the position you interviewed for or someone else does because they were more prompt in following up with the interviewer. In so many situations, timing makes an enormous difference in outcome. This morning's drasha is about recognizing the times, and especially about being prepared for that most significant future moment in all of history. May the Lord our God help us both to understand and to act on what we hear this morning. Amen. Now, because human beings tend to think in pictures, we often learn and remember a truth better when it is taught to us through a story or by the use of images, symbols, metaphors, analogies. This is why the prophets of Israel and Messiah Yeshua himself often employed parables. This morning, we'll conclude our teaching series on the parables of Yeshua. I have enjoyed these past months tremendously. The first of the three parables we will read this morning is found in Mark chapter 13. I invite you here and those of you watching online to go ahead and open your Bible to Mark chapter 13. It's the tail end of the Olivet Discourse, Yeshua's prophecy, his instruction about the end of the age. And I hope one day, as you're all turning to Mark chapter 13, I hope one day every one of you will have the opportunity to travel to Israel and to visit the Mount of Olives. It's a very special place. Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. One of the most well-known symbols for Israel is that of the fig tree. It is one of the country's indigenous and plentiful fruits. Dried figs are a delicious treat. And I'll have to ask you to pardon the pun, but fig trees figure prominently throughout Scripture. The Bible sometimes uses agricultural symbols to represent Israel. The inspired writers used imagery of some of the indigenous trees and fruits of the land to stand for the nation. For example, in Psalm 80, Asaph speaks of God as having brought a vine out of Egypt, and after driving out the nations, planting that vine in the land. Figs and fig trees as symbols go all the way back to Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, having rebelled against the Creator and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve suddenly were ashamed of their nakedness. Something happened, and it wasn't good. Moses tells us that in a vain attempt to deal with the embarrassment, our two first parents sewed fig leaves together as coverings. So fig trees were there in the Garden of Eden. And their leaves are a symbol, if you will, of man's futile self-efforts to overcome the effects of sin. The fig tree in this parable is the symbol, and the sprouting of its leaves is evidence of where we are in the cycle of seasons. The parable is about knowing the season we are in human history. So also, he said, when you see these things, and as good Bible students, you would ask the question, what things? Very good. Looking back on what Messiah has just taught, the things, the signs of his approaching include the following. I'll give you a little list here. The rise of false prophets and false messiahs who will lead many into deception. Wars will increase worldwide. Earthquakes and famines will increase. Hatred will intensify against Yeshua's followers worldwide. Excuse me. There will even be the betrayal of believers, even by their own family members, and they will be imprisoned and put to death. The temple will be desecrated again, as it was in 167 BC under Antiochus IV. There will be tribulation unlike anything in the history of the world. And this, by the way, confirms Daniel chapter 12. There will be signs of darkness and gloom in the heavens. This is just a short list of these things to which Yeshua was referring. Now, many of these things have already begun to take place, about which Yeshua said they were not the end, but rather the onset of labor pains. The most obvious sign signaling the season we are in on the scope of human history was the rebirth of Israel in 1948. If the fig tree is a symbol for Israel, then May 14th, 1948 represented the putting forth, as it were, of its leaves. As of yet, there is no temple, but that will come about soon enough. Adonai revealed through Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, that from the time of the desecration of that temple, there would be 1,290 days. That corresponds to 3.5 years of tribulation such as the world has never seen. And that those who persevere in their faith through to the 1,335th day would be greatly blessed. Throughout Scripture, we are called to persevere, to remain in the faith. And because of how bad it will be, Yeshua reminds us that we should take heart, since it means that his return is right at hand. The world seems to be going mad right before our eyes, and our own country is in disarray. But our eyes need to be riveted heavenward because things will get much worse than they are now. And if we're going to persevere in the faith, we cannot afford to be distracted from our master or from fulfilling his assignment to us. Now let's look at Mark chapter 13, verses 33 through 37. So just look a little bit ahead, verses 33 through 37, our next parable. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This parable invokes a scenario quite familiar to Yeshua's first century audience. The owner of an estate and his servants, most noteworthy, the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper, and you've seen this meme from time to time, the doorkeeper has one job. You ever seen that where somebody painted a line the wrong way or put something in upside down or put the stairs here when the door is here? You had one job. Well, the doorkeeper has one job. Watch the door. Keep intruders out. Welcome expected guests in. See that provisions are made. While we are admonished to recognize the season, Yeshua told us in no uncertain terms and on multiple occasions that we do not know, and according to verse 32, neither does he, when exactly his return will occur. Yet we must be found faithful, obediently carrying out his directive at his return. Now, there are two mistakes that people make about the unknown time of Yeshua's return. The first mistake is to begin to think that since we don't know, but it is going to happen, then it doesn't really matter when. And that can lead to complacency and procrastination so that we aren't going out and making disciples. And we let our guard down. And we go into spiritual drift. And it will not go well for us upon his sudden return. The other mistake, which is in the opposite direction, it's the other extreme, but it has the same negative net effect. People aren't evangelized or discipled. What is the second mistake? It is to obsess about the timing of his return. Although we don't know when he is coming, somehow we've got to try and figure out when it is. It leads to people over-interpreting every headline in the news to be a sign of the end times. We become so fixated on when that we neglect our calling. Some who are in this overly speculative mindset see every new form of technology as a satanic conspiracy. I remember when credit cards were first introduced. Some Christians were adamant that it was the mark of the beast since it represented a cashless society. Meanwhile, brothers and sisters, scripture doesn't say that the Antichrist institutes a cashless society. It doesn't even say that. It only says that people won't be able to buy or sell without his mark. It has nothing to do with the means of exchange. Well, next, it was the UPC label, the Universal Product Code label. You know, all the little black lines, the little sticker on virtually everything you buy, which it's scanned and used to track sales and inventory. And some Christians declared that to be the mark of the beast. More recently, microchip implants have been argued to be the mark of the beast. It is a distraction. And frankly, every time we do this, it strips us of credibility. Like the boy who cried wolf. Some even, in order to try to figure out the time of Yeshua's coming, even though he doesn't know, people think they're going to figure it out. Even though he doesn't know. Some, to do that, even begin dabbling dangerously in gematria, which is Hebrew numerology, and other forms of spiritual speculation. Meanwhile, all the while, Messiah's directive that we go out and make disciples gets lost in the mix because we've become distracted. trying to figure out the great mystery of the timing of his return. We must learn to be content to not know some things. Ultimately, it's a simple and logical equation. So hear me out. There's a certain algebraic logic here. And here it is in three parts. Number one, the scriptures say we must be ready for Yeshua's coming. Number two, the scriptures say we cannot know when Yeshua is coming. Therefore, number three, we must be ready at all times for Yeshua's coming. And like the doorkeeper, you had one job. Go and make disciples. This brings us to the third of our three parables this morning. We're going to spend a little more time on this one. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. I invite you to turn there. It is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, bridesmaids, and a wedding. Let me introduce this parable with a few comments. Did you know that there's a Jewish wedding that's going to be taking place in heaven? It's true. In fact, the scriptures are filled with examples of God portrayed as a husband and Israel his bride. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Adonai Tzivaoth, the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah declared, "Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness." Weddings in ancient Israel required the bride to be to continually be on the alert for the shout announcing the bridegroom's soon arrival. The bridegroom could come for his bride at any time of day or night, just like Messiah's return will come suddenly and for most unexpectedly. And his return will bring about final judgment. But God's judgment never has come without due notice and repeated warnings to those needing to repent. Some wisely heed those warnings. Others go on about their lives complacently, even arrogantly, indifferent to the prospect of divine judgment. And they will be caught completely off guard when that day comes. Yeshua compared his return to an approaching wedding. Now, weddings are happy events, and there's nothing more joyful than a Jewish wedding. But be warned, this parable speaks of judgment and exclusion, those who will be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. This refers to the bridesmaids, the virgins, going out each from their own home and converging at the house of the bride-to-be. This was Jewish custom in preparation for a wedding. From the moment a bridegroom and bride sealed their betrothal by drinking a cup of wine, the bride had to be in a constant state of readiness while the bridegroom went to prepare a place for her. A bridal chamber, typically adjoining the home of his family, his parents. The bridesmaids would come and join the bride-to-be in waiting at her home day by day, alert and listening for the shout of the bridegroom's sudden coming. Each bridesmaid brought her own lamp to the bride's home. The lamps for such occasions were really more like torches. A lamp put atop a hollowed-out pole, which also held a supply of oil. and such lamps were indispensable. After all, suppose the bridegroom came at night. There were no street lights. There were no porch lights. Without lamps, travel by night would have been very difficult. I mean, picture dirt roads, rocks, and ruts. You have to be able to see where you're going. And we have here 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids. 10 was the customary number of witnesses needed to comprise a quorum for official and ceremonial purposes. But the parable centers around the contrast in the character of these bridesmaids, these virgins. Verses 2 through 4. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. One might think the 5 foolish virgins to simply have been stupid about this. Not so. It was not stupidity, but presumption. Presumption is what characterized their folly. They either presumed the bride's family would supply the oil for them, or they presumed they would have more than ample time to purchase oil for whenever that day would come. Verse 5. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, I have to tell you, this is one aspect of this parable that has been widely misunderstood. There was nothing sinful about their growing drowsy. Remember, the 5 wise virgins also fell asleep. The bridegroom delayed his return for her. Their wisdom was not about trying to stay awake 24/7 for endless days, but about being prepared. In this fallen world, we often feel like Messiah Jesus's return is delayed. It's overdue. Yeshua gave several parables about the seeming delay of his second coming, and that many people will be caught off guard, unprepared, and unbelieving at that time. Let's look at verse 6. But at midnight, oh boy. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Now, this doesn't mean Yeshua's return will be at midnight or even necessarily at night. The point is almost everyone will have become comfortable and drowsy, as it were, spiritually, not expecting him. It will be a surprise to almost everyone. The question is, will that trumpet blast, that great blast of the shofar, be a delightful surprise and a welcome, or a terrifying thing, a summons to appear before the judgment seat? That depends on you. But make no mistake about it. His coming for us is as certain as that of a young man in love and eagerly preparing that place for his bride to be. You can be sure that the moment he gets that okay from the Father, he will not waste one minute, but send for his bride. And so in our parable, the shout is heard in the middle of the night, and the bride and her companions quickly awaken and assemble themselves for the procession to the place of the wedding. Just one little problem. Verses 7 through 9 tells us. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself." Well, of course their lamps were going out. They hadn't brought any of their own oil. Let me state again that it was not stupidity, but presumption. They presumed that oil would be supplied to them. And when it wasn't the case, they procrastinated and made no effort to get any. They apparently didn't think it was all that urgent. Now the time was at hand, and they were caught completely unprepared. The foolish virgins asked the prudent to give them some of their supply. And at first glance, it seems uncharitable that the wise virgins declined to share any of their oil. But in reality, it was just common sense not to split that supply in half. Otherwise, everybody's lamp would go out prematurely. And then you'd have the entire wedding party trying to make their way in complete dark. That would be a disaster. There's a pithy saying, many of you have heard it, lack of planning on your part does not constitute an emergency on my part. The wise virgins suggest the others go purchase oil from one of the local shops. Now, you might think it absurd to suggest that anybody go out at midnight thinking that they were going to be able to conduct business. But some scholars have pointed out that on festive occasions, especially community-wide occasions like a wedding, it was not at all unheard of for oil and lamp merchants to be set up and doing business at night, particularly since their products would be in great demand at just such times. But what choice did the virgins have? The wedding party was at hand. And lamps were necessary for the bridal procession. So off they went to buy oil. Verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Nobody had counted on the bridegroom coming so quickly, yet here he was. And it would have been improper to keep him and those already gathered at the place of the banquet waiting. So those who were ready left with him, journeying together with great joy to the wedding feast. They went in and the door was shut. Now, Hollywood movies aside, there is no crashing a wedding banquet. Weddings are not open parties where whoever wants can just drop in. A wedding is a formal event, and it is by invitation. Not only had these virgins been invited, but think about this. They had been given the honor of being the companions of the bride. Yet the five foolish ones didn't care enough to prepare themselves. They didn't take the impending wedding or the intent of the groom seriously. The door was shut. So now let's unpack the parable. The bridegroom is Messiah, and the bride is the community of believers in Yeshua. The wedding is the great ingathering in heaven, which is called in the Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When those doors are shut, no one else is getting in. That means you do whatever is necessary now to be prepared for that day. If you think you can afford to put it off, you are mistaken. And there are no second chances, as we find out in verses 11 and 12. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." This wasn't cold-hearted indifference. It was actually proper protocol. Had the five foolish virgins been part of the wedding procession, they would have entered with the bridegroom. But the door was shut. It was not to be open again. Since they weren't at the bride's home when he came for his bride, why would he be expected to recognize their voices or even their faces? Weddings were joyful, but also serious occasions. You needed to be there promptly. It was regarded as a serious social offense to refuse the invitation or to not show up. In essence, the foolish bridesmaids no-showed. Their actions exhibited disdain for the bridegroom and for the occasion itself, and it was altogether appropriate that they be excluded. One scholar suggests that the saying, "I do not know you," was actually a formula used by rabbis to keep certain former disciples who had fallen out of favor at a distance. I do not know you. Yeshua sums up the meaning of the parable in verse 13, and it's very simple. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This was no mere storytelling. The parable was meant to be understood as having reference to the kingdom of heaven. So let me conclude by reviewing the main components. Again, Messiah is the bridegroom. We, Messiah's holy community of Jews and Gentiles, are the bride. Our assembly, being here, is like the bride-to-be's house, the place of waiting for his return. He has betrothed us to himself, and he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will return very suddenly and unexpectedly for us. If you are wise, you have your own oil. That means you have entered into the new covenant relationship with God through Yeshua the Messiah, and that you have received the Holy Spirit, and that you are cultivating your walk with the Lord. Those who are foolish may tell themselves that walking into a building where believers happen to gather is sufficient. Oh, that maybe it'll be okay because after all, your spouse is a believer. Or you'll be all right, you'll get in because your parents are believers. Or your children are believers, and you'll get in on account of them. Or your neighbors or friends are believers. To think that way is to be unprepared. Merely showing up at the bride's home doesn't mean you'll be admitted to the wedding banquet. This parable clearly demonstrates that merit cannot be transferred. Wives cannot transfer any to their husbands or vice versa. Parents cannot transfer any to their children or vice versa. It is an all or nothing proposition. Your faith must be your own. You either have oil in yourself or you don't. And you don't get oil from the house. You get it from the Lord. Let me just say a word in closing to unbelieving friends or relatives who are tuned into our live stream. I want to say something that is of ultimate importance for your soul. Without Yeshua, you are not okay. If you do not repent of unbelief, you will be excluded from the kingdom of heaven. I like to be friendly. Most of you know me. I like to be friendly. But a real friend speaks the truth, even when it's uncomfortable to hear. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So please forgive me if along the way I've been too friendly and not enough of a friend. And to those of you who are putting this off, telling yourself, I'll wait. And you're waiting till the 11th hour to repent. You better hope that you don't die or he doesn't come at 10:30. David Robert Anderson wrote this. There's a story that three devils set out to conquer the world. The first devil, the first demon, went around proclaiming the message, "There is no God." But even though some people acted as if there were no God, they knew in their hearts that this message was not true. It didn't work. The second devil went out and announced, "There is no sin." And again, although many people acted as if the message were true, they knew deep down that it wasn't, and it didn't work. The third devil was smarter than the other two. He did not attempt to change people's beliefs. He made no attempt to argue against their deepest convictions. He simply said, "There is no hurry." Rabbi Paul admonished us, saying, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Will it be your day?"